If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We've been going through the book of Acts at Low Zion Church, and we're up to chapter 16. But this morning, I want to go back to the beginning of the early church. We'll be in Acts most of the time, and if we go anywhere else, I'll go over there and I'll read from there. You see, my memory is not quite what it used to be. As I get older, there's just no doubt about that. Not like your pastor who has a wonderful, sharp memory and can quote from all over the Bible and just stay right where he's at and go here and go there. No, this became frustratingly clear to me just recently. Sister Shelley and I have started taking ballroom dance lessons. And ballroom dance lessons, you have a lesson, and then the next lesson builds on what you learned the time before, and the next one builds on what you learned the time before, so obviously you have to remember what you'd learned first. Well, Sister Shelley, being much younger and much with a sharper mind than I am, she remembers very easily what we learned before, me not so much. So, and of course, she tries to help me through, but ballroom dancing, it's the man who has to lead. Well, you can imagine the frustration there when I can't remember the steps I'm supposed to be making, and she knows them, but she can't lead them, so it's been interesting. You know, it is, for you young folks, it is different as you get a little bit older. In fact, I would never tell this if I was really concerned about it, but about a year ago, this happened to me. I took a shower, I get out of the shower, I dried off, and then I turned the water on and got back in the shower because I had forgotten, apparently, that I'd just taken a shower. So now I've said all that to say this. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Acts. You can follow along, and you can go to where I'm going, because I'm not going to try and quote it. I'm going to read it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This, my beloved, is the, I won't say the beginning of the church, but it's the time when the church was set sail, if you will. This was a miraculous thing that happened on this day. Who is the they? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 1 and 15, the Bible tells us who the they were. It says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So, over 3.5 years of his public ministry, after preaching to thousands and thousands of people, literally, after being followed by throngs and throngs of people, after miraculously feeding them, after miraculously healing them, after miraculously, literally, raising some of them from the dead, after all that, and only some 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, how many followers did he have? About 120. My point is this. Do not ever be ashamed at the size of your church. Now, we also don't want to ever be contented with the size of our church. But my beloved, we never need to be ashamed at the size of our church. When someone talks to you oftentimes, and they'll talk about their church, and they'll say how many hundreds of members they have, or how many, literally, a mega church, thousands of members. I tell you, and you've probably experienced this, sometimes it can be a little intimidating when they say, well, how many are members of your church? And if you're like many other churches around about the country, Primitive Baptist churches, you may say 10 or 15, 20 members. 30 members. So Little Union is one of the larger churches among our people. And it's easy to be intimidated by that. Don't be. Never be ashamed of that. John 6 and 65, and he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, when the Lord himself talked about the sovereignty of God, and he talked about election, they all walked away. My beloved, the denomination world hates the doctrine of election. This beautiful and very misunderstood doctrine, it will not ever be popular. The Lord's church will always be just the master's minority. Again, we never want to be satisfied with the numbers of our churches. We always want to strive to have more and more people understand and realize the beauty of the doctrine of salvation by grace and come into the house of the living God. But it is something that we will understand that it is not popular to the flesh. And it is truly the master's minority that are blessed. My beloved, you are a blessed people this morning. To know that what you know and to believe what you believe, it's a rare thing on all this earth. Never, my beloved, never take it for granted, the Lord's church. Notice these who walked no more with him, they were not a bunch of unregenerate, dead, alien sinners. They were the Lord's disciples. But they all went away, except for a few. Verse 2. In the day of Pentecost, there was about 120. Verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Now, it was not the wind, but it was like the wind. This was a miracle. This was something that was amazing that happened. The noise, it was like the rushing sound of a strong wind that carries all before it. Folks, the Holy Spirit of God is that way in regeneration, isn't it? That's what it's like. It is often compared to the wind, and it blows where it listeth, and it works wherever it goes. No man can direct it. No man can tell where it comes or where it goes, and no man can direct it. In fact, let me quickly go to John chapter 3 and talk about this. Look about what being born again is all about. John chapter 1, we find that it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now, it's not mentioned by Nick why he came at night. Maybe he was afraid of the ridicule and the contempt that those in power might have showered upon him. Jesus was not popular, obviously, in that day. Or it may have been that he was afraid that if it would be publicly known that he came to the Lord and asked these things, and he was disposed to favor the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might provide opposition against him. Nicodemus was a ruler in that day. Of course, all that supposition. We don't know why he came at night. But he goes on in verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now I submit that these two things are one and the same, the water and the Spirit. Ezra 36 says this, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's an Old Testament example of what the Holy Spirit does to each and every child of God. Verse 6 says this, That which was born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. Folks, this is a statement of fact. Ye must be born again in order to enter into eternal heaven and immortal glory. It is not an invitation. It's not an explanation of how you're going to get there. It's just a statement of fact. No one will be in heaven's pure world lest they've been born again sometime between conception and their death. How do I know that? Well, just keep reading. You see, context is so very, very important. A lot of people might look at that text and say, see, you must be born again. Here's what you need to do in order to get born again. And they go on and on and on with all these different ideas. But if you would just stay within the text and take the context of it and keep reading, he'll explain it. Verse 8, The wind bloweth where it listed, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell hence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Folks, the wind is not only unstoppable, it is undirectable. We know that in Florida, don't we? Every summer, they keep on coming. We're like bowling pins, and the hurricanes are like bowling balls, aren't they? And you just don't know where it's coming, and you don't know where it's going to go, and no one can direct that. That's like the Holy Spirit is in the heart of the sinner. You can't direct it. Beloved, God is not limited by man. He is not limited by our action, and he's not limited by our failure to act. The Spirit of God can and does, just like the wind, go where the preacher has never gone. Go in the places where the soul winner could never go. It can teach in the heart what the gospel teaches in the mind. Listen, if a person has been born again, he already believes in his heart what the gospel will teach him. And if that person has been born again, he got that way unaided and unhindered by man. He got that way, my beloved, sovereignly by a sovereign God. It is the purpose of the gospel to teach the child of God the very things that his heart already knows. God only knows how many of his children out there have been born again of the Spirit of God, and they'll never hear a gospel message taught, but they have that written in their hearts. No matter how you define the gospel, no matter what way you define the gospel, there are places where the gospel preacher would never reach, the messages could never go, it won't stop the wind. Now back to our text, Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "And suddenly there came a sound of the heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house that they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now this is something spectacular. This is something miraculous. And there are, you know, I'm reminded of what my dear friend Elder David Guthrie told me one time. He came to the Primitive Baptist from the charismatic movement that tries to reenact the miracles and signs and wonders that happened in the early church. And they try and reenact these things. But he says, you know, they have never yet figured out how to do this one. No, there's a reason for this miraculous activity. It says, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance." You see, through this baptism of fire, you might say of the Holy Spirit of God, these apostles, these disciples were given greater understanding. They were given a special unction of the Spirit. This made them effectual. This made them able to preach, qualified to preach to people of all different languages and all different nations. I submit to you that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God, this speaking of the tongues and the clothing the fire like as clothing the fire, it was indeed the means in the spiritual sense of the founding of the church as it goes out into the world at that day. This was the beginning, the infancy of the church. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, my friends, was a miracle that will never be reproduced, and it did four main things. The disciples, they became anointed, they became inspired, they became effective, and they became prophetic. We don't need prophets today. We have the divinely inspired and revealed Word of God right here before us. Nothing new needs to be added to the Word of God. All we need to do is teach it to folks. But back then, they didn't have a Bible. And the miracles and signs and wonders that were given to the early apostles and the disciples in that day were given to them to prove that they truly were true apostles and disciples of the Lord, that what they spoke came from God. The gift of speaking in tongues, which was literally, it was speaking in other languages. It wasn't some gibberish that you hear oftentimes today. It was given to impact a world that had never heard of the Savior. They'd never heard of the Jesus Christ, and especially the unbelieving world. Verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. This is important. I like how Sonny Powell says, I heard him speak about this one time, and he said Jews, he spells it out, J-E-W-S, Jews. It's important to note that that's who was all here on this day of Pentecost. There were no Gentiles. They'd never heard the gospel yet before. The events of this day were about and by and for the Jews. No Gentiles present yet in the early church. And this will become important in just a moment. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So what was the miracle here? The miracle wasn't speaking in tongues. The miracle was all these people, they heard in their own language. It was a miracle of hearing. In fact, look what Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 14 and 19. He says, Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. No, the miracle is that the disciples were heard in their own tongue. You see, on this day, people came from all over the Roman Empire for this day of Pentecost, this holy day, and they were all Jews, but they were from different nations. They all spoke many different languages, that the gospel might have free course. What good is preaching if it can't be understood? Now, Brother Chris, let's say he brings in some preacher from Germany, Elder von Trautner, brings him in here, and he comes here, and he preaches the roof off the ceiling, preaches a message that was full of grace and full of just unbelievable, something we could never even imagine, the best sermon we've ever been preached ever in the walls of this church, yet it was all in German. So he gets done, and Brother Chris gets up there and says, Wasn't that great? And we're all looking at him like he's crazy. It may have been the best sermon ever preached, but we couldn't understand a word of it. Why? Because it wasn't in our language. What a miracle this was on that day. Oh, by the way, as a side, it's also important for the gospel minister to speak clearly in English, too. That's important. I mean, that can be, in fact, I could tell of a story when I was at El Bethel Church, the first church I tried to serve, and there was a dear friend of mine, a minister, from out west, who I'd spent a number of times visiting with them, and I'd preached in his church a number of times, and he calls up, I say, Brother James, I'm here visiting in Florida. Can I come to church there? I said, Yeah, great. And of course, I was going to give him all the time. Of course, I'd been to his church several times. I never heard him preach because he'd always used me when I went there, and he came and he started preaching. And he started with that, he's an older fella, and he started with that sing-song preaching, and he had this dark, deep, gravelly voice, and it was so loud, and I honestly, you couldn't understand a word the man said. And of course, El Bethel's like, well, and I'm starting to sink lower and lower and lower in my seat as he kept trying to preach. And it was a shame, because no one has any idea what he said. So even if it's in our language, it's important that the gospel minister speak in a way that's clearly understood by the congregation. Verse 9. Look at all the places these Jews came from on this day of Pentecost. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Folks, that was a miracle. These people all spoke different languages, and yet they heard the gospel on that day. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men were full of new wine. Question, when was the last time that you were so full of the Holy Ghost that people thought you were drunk on wine? I'd have to say In my case, never. What a day that was. The Holy Spirit, folks, we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit on that day in our lives today. The unction of the Spirit of God to speak to folks about the Lord today. Verse 14, he says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Now remember, this is Peter. This is Peter that less than 2 months before had been shown to be a coward. He'd been shown to be, he was afraid to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, before men, he denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in front of this same Sanhedrin court, in front of this same high priest, and in front of the same people that he was so afraid of less than 2 months ago, Peter speaks boldly. Why? What was the difference? Because he had been endued with power by the Holy Spirit on this day. He wasn't ashamed of this day. He wasn't afraid on this day. Ought we not pray for that same power in our lives every day? Verse 15, we're going to read a little bit through verse 21. For these days are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven alone, above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, without giving an hour-long dissertation on the meaning of the term the day of the Lord, let me just submit to you that this is not talking about the end of time. He's taught Peter is referring here to the coming total and complete destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish economy that would happen in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman army would come and destroy it all. That's what he's talking about. That's the prophecy he's talking about here. So he goes on in verse 22. He says, ye men of Israel, remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Jews only. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now the word miracle comes from the Greek word dunamis. It means dynamite. It's something that's fantastic. It's a supernatural event wrought by the power of God. That's what a miracle is. And wonders come from miracles. A wonder is something that produces amazement and wonderment. And miracles produce signs also, okay? Signs are the result of miracles and wonders. They're an indicator. Signs aren't miracles and they aren't wonders, but they're an indicator. We have a sign out there, says Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. That's not the church, is it? Of course not, but it's a sign to tell people where the church is. And that's what the signs were in that day. They pointed folks to the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed them to the Lord's true church. John chapter 20 and verse 30, John ends his epistle with these words. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So the Lord did a lot that we don't know about, but there were signs that pointed towards the kingdom of heaven. So we're gone, Peter's still preaching. He says in verse 23, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for the purpose, for the express purpose to suffer and bleed and die, to pay for the sins of all the elect of God. He saved his people from their sins. He came for that purpose, and yet nevertheless the Jews were still guilty of the national sin of the crucifixion. So Peter's telling them, this is a national sin, this whole nation. Now, it wasn't just a handful of Jews that sent him to the cross, but it's a national sin. You know, nations can sin in such a way that God will bring judgment upon the whole country. People in a country can sin in such a way that God will bring judgment. Are we not seeing that in the United States of America today? How many folks in America today are abhorred by sins like homosexuality, abortion, some of these other things that we see all the time, and yet the nation can suffer destruction, the nation can suffer at the hands of God because of the acts of even a few. Here, they are guilty of a national sin, the crucifixion of our Savior. Now, they're not happy about this, obviously, but look where it says. Verse 24, he goes on. Peter is preaching a condemnatory message here. This isn't a happy message. He says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy in my countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would rise up Christ and sit on his throne, seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, Peter has been quoting David here in his sermon from Psalm 16, in order to give these Jews some Old Testament reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all new to them. Christ had never been preached before in all the world. Now look at verse 32. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter says, here's another proof. We all saw the resurrected Savior. Many, many in that crowd were actually saw a resurrected Christ. This was done in public. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ was put in a borrowed tomb. 3 days and three nights later, he came out and he was seen by hundreds of people. A resurrected Savior. Peter says, we saw this. Paul said the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So the Lord's resurrection was not a secret. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw him alive after he'd been dead, after he'd been put in the grave. After that, he was seen of James and then of the apostles, last of all seen of me also as one born out of time. See, Peter's third argument is here, is that in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that very day was in front of them. So Peter's arguing the cause of Christ. He's proving that Jesus Christ is real. He's proving that this is the Messiah that they've been waiting all these centuries for has come. And what did they do? They crucified him. He's giving it to them, isn't he? Look what he says in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So now based on all these proofs, Peter begins in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember. He said, whom ye have crucified. He's telling him, you did it. Remember in verse 5, it said that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews? That's who was there on this day. And Peter is telling them, you're guilty of this sin. The question is, how are these people going to receive that news? How are they going to take it? Now, verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That, my friends, is how every one of us should react to the gospel. How every one of us should react to a message, even if it's a message of condemnation or a message of instruction that we don't like, that it steps on our toes, that's how we should receive the message. That's what they said. They said, what shall we do? They were not cut to the heart like some other Jews several chapters later in Acts chapter 7 when the deacon Stephen was stoned to death because he preached another condemnatory message and they didn't want to hear that. They killed him. Here it was different. Here on this day, endued by the holy power of God, and the whole thing was just incredibly miraculous, they all received that message, and they realized they were guilty. They didn't know what to do. Folks here, they reacted positively. They said, what shall we do about this? We understand we're guilty. What can we do? And here's Peter's answer, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance. Baptism. Repentance just doesn't mean getting just a little bit better. It's a 180-degree turn. He's telling them, repent. You know, it's one thing to join the church and be baptized. It's another thing to repent of your lifestyle before you join the church. In other words, you're going to change your entire life around when you join the church. When you're baptized, you're telling the whole world that I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, and I'm going to change my life. I'm going to get rid of the things that are sinful in my life. I'm going to repent because they work together. Repentance and baptism go together. Peter doesn't just say, be baptized. Peter says, repent and be baptized, okay? He's saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. Now you follow that same Lord. Follow him. And by the way, the first step is baptism. Boy, if someone hasn't done that yet and you love the Lord, it's past time. He says that this baptism was for the remission of sins. Now, it's right here. Right here where the denominational world says, see, we got you, old Baptist, now. He says, you see, you've got to be baptized in order to get your sins remitted. It says so right there. When I first came to the Primitive Baptist and was learning some of these things, I was on fire for the Lord, and I was talking to my boss's boss at the city of Tampa, and he was a preacher of a different order, and I was telling him some of the things that we believed, and of course he wasn't having any of it, and he took me right here to this Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and he read this to me, and he said, see this right here? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He says, right there tells you, you've got to repent and be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. And I didn't know how to answer the man. I didn't know. I'm like, oh yeah, I guess that's what it says. You know, I'm going to have to study this further. And I didn't think to look at the word, but this little word for, it can mean not only in order to, but it can mean because of. I like the way to explain it. I've heard explained before. Let's say you've got dry hair. You buy a bottle of shampoo. It says Breck shampoo for dry hair. Now, did you buy that bottle of shampoo in order to get dry hair? No. You bought it because you've already got dry hair. It's the same thing with this remission of sins. You're to repent and you're to be baptized, not in order to become born again of the Spirit of God, but because you already are born again of the Spirit of God for the remission of sins. Because your sins have been remitted, what are you to do? What's the very next step? Repent of the sins in your life and be baptized. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what he says next. Again, the denomination world almost universally maintains that this gift of the Holy Ghost is regeneration. It is not. It is not. It is the gift of prophesying in different languages and speaking in tongues and the miracles and signs and wonders that were given in the early church to prove that the men that spoke these things were actually called of God and from the Holy Spirit of God. It is for the disciples in the earliest days of the church. It's not for the church. in every age. Again, today we don't need those gifts, those miracles, those signs, and those wonders because we have the completed Word of God with us. Back then they didn't have it. It hadn't even been written yet. So they had to prove that they were from God somehow. Understand, it was only the Jews that baptism was required before receiving this special gift. If you go back to, we won't for the sake of time do that, but we go back to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, Peter was also blessed to preach for the first time to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his house, and they were Gentiles. They'd never heard the gospel before, and yet while Peter was speaking, the gift of the Holy Ghost came upon them there before they repented and before they were baptized. They were astonished. The Jews that were with Peter were astonished, say, how can this be so? Well, it was so because those folks, those Gentiles, they weren't guilty of the same national sin that these were guilty of. So the gift of the Holy Ghost, these special signs and miracles were falling upon them before they even were baptized. So in other words, if baptism is the way to get born again, how were they given gifts of the Holy Spirit before they were baptized? Obviously, it's not. The gift of the Holy Ghost was something special and unique for that day. Peter continues, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that were afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, folks, that's a revival meeting. 3,000 souls were added in one day. Boy, I'll tell you, we should pray for that sort of revival in the world today. And it says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. In other words, these folks didn't just become baptized and go on their merry way. They were steadfast in the doctrine. They were steadfast and they were persevering. They stood fast in the faith. They stood fast in the way they're living their lives. They were steadfast. It says, and they continued steadfastly. And it tells you, in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching and gospel preaching, and fellowship. That holds the connotation of not just camaraderie between believers, but membership in the church as well. And in breaking of bread, that's the communion service. My beloved, every member of the church should try as very hard as they can, never, ever, ever miss a communion service. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. It's something that he expects of his people in his church. There are some things that we need to put off, and there's some things that we need to put on, and one of them is being there for the Lord's Supper. But he says, in breaking of bread, and he says, and in prayers. These, they were held steadfastly. They didn't skip out on this stuff. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Now, this word fear actually means reverence. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now someone might read that and say, well, there you go. That's Christian communism right there. That's how the church is supposed to be. In fact, a couple chapters later, Acts chapter 5, the disciples had all things in common. They sold their lands, they sold their possessions, and they threw all the money at the apostles' feet. In other words, people teach that the church is supposed to be communal in that way, and everything that I have is yours, and everything that you have is mine, and that's how the church ought to be teaching, and they go to passages like this to try and prove that. The earliest, someone says, see, they had all things in common. The early church set the pattern in the New Testament, and the church should follow that pattern in every age. Well, that is true to some extent, except for the fact that that's true if the instruction to follow the pattern is also present. See, the things that they did in the early church, we don't necessarily do throughout all ages. It was a special time and a reason for it. Now this, again, it seems to come right out of the playbook for Karl Marx, but it does not teach that, okay? Jesus Christ and Christianity, as described in the Word of God, it endorses free market capitalism over socialism. Someone says, I know we shouldn't preach politics from the pulpit. And what's that got to do with anything anyway? Well, let me tell you something. It actually has a lot to do with everything, including the doctrines of salvation by grace. You see, the difference between a free enterprise economy and socialism are not just about politics, but about two totally different worldviews. Completely different. And the Bible has a lot to say about how we, as disciples of Christ, are to view this world. Now, I won't go any further into that, but for this one event, one thing, this was voluntary. It was voluntary. It was not compulsory. There were no machine guns. There was no barbed wire. And it was not government administered. The early church did this for a reason, and it is not incumbent upon the church in latter days to do this very thing, because Christ and the apostles taught differently a number of different places. A careful study of the scriptures will clearly reveal that this event was not the pattern for the New Testament church in that day, nor was it taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Okay, let's read on. Verse 46, coming to a close here. It says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Notice, to whom it was there that the church was added? It was to the Lord. "Added to the Lord daily such as should be saved." These were such that God had chosen to salvation. These were such that God the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world, wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, marked them out, and said, "These are my people." These people that joined the church on that day, they're the ones that Christ died for on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit had taken from a state of death and sin to a state of life in the work of regeneration. That's who was joining the church. This, of course, was not always the case of persons added to churches, many of whom didn't have the root of that. Let me put it this way, if anyone thinks that a goat or two has never slept into the old Baptist church in 2,000 years, well, I'm afraid they have a time or two, maybe. But these here were added by the Lord. If the Lord adds to the church, they're born again children of God. If man adds to the church, we don't know. Someone says, how can you tell? It's not our job to look. We're not to be fruit inspectors. God's people don't walk around with ease engraved into their forehead. We're to love all men. We're to do good to all men, and especially those in the household of faith. And even we're to love our enemies. We're to bless them that curse us, do good to them that pray for us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. It's not up to us to try to determine who is a true believer in his heart and who's not. We're to treat all men as we're to be treated. We're to love those as we're to be loved. Acts chapter 2 is an account of the foundation of the Christian church. Many of the things we read in the book of Acts were specific to that time period. They were given for a purpose, and they're not necessarily to be brought forward into the church even today or throughout the ages. We read the epistles of the Apostle Paul and the other writers as we go through the New Testament, and we'll see exactly how the church is to act daily. But this was a bridge. This was taking from the Jews, the church, to the Gentiles. And back then, there weren't any other denominations. There was the Jews, and everyone else was pagan. So all this was new. All this was unique. We didn't have the Word of God back then. All of it was done so that God's glory would be exemplified in God's people. It's an account of the foundation of the church. Our fervent prayer ought to be that the church would have revivals such as this one today, that they might be all to the glory of God. That we would understand and rightly divide the Word of God and know how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to live in the church, but that we can see through this book of Acts how they did it back then, the reasons they did it back then, and rejoice that the Lord gave us the kingdom of heaven, that he gave us a church in this world that we can come to and enjoy the fruits of what God has done for us every day. Thank you for your attention.